John. Hi again, everybody. Please have the passage open, and there's a yellow outline that looks like that. So grab that. It'll help you to follow along. And I will lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to read through this letter together over the last 8 weeks, and thank you for the things that we've learned, and we do thank you for this chance tonight to look at these last few verses, and we pray that you might help us by your Spirit. Give us understanding of your word, we pray. Help me to be clear as I preach, and help us all to listen, myself included, and help us to listen obediently, and we pray for Jesus' glory. Amen. You might think that church is a pretty straightforward thing. You might think that you know what church looks like. It looks like this, right? What we're doing. Sunday evenings here at St. John's Asquith, we're church, this is church. We, the people of God, gathered under the word of God to listen obediently and to respond in faith. That's church, yeah? And I'd say yes. Philip Jensen, who is a man that I respect because he's a Bible man, wrote this quote recently on the church. It was in the middle of a long article about the church, but this was a little definition, which I think is going to be up on the screen. He said, church is the distinctively Christian gathering or assembly that historically has come to be called church. It's made up of those whom God has redeemed in Christ and who now in repentance and trust gather around him to listen to his word so that they may persevere and grow in holiness and righteousness. Sounds good. I like it. Solid. Biblical definition of church, of what we are. But there has been a spate of books recently written by prominent church leaders called the insert something or other, church. Here are some pictures of some of them. You might have heard of some of these books. There has been the purpose-driven church. Thank you. Next one, total church. Next one, vintage church, written by Mark Driscoll. Many of us listen to Mark Driscoll. Vintage church and the deliberate church. There's more. There's one that I know of called the family-friendly church. There's the missional church. There's heaps of them. I've read a lot of them, the ones that I've shown you pictures of. I've read almost all of them. And they're solid books. They're really good. But it's left me feeling a little bit insecure. Perhaps we and my church are lacking something because we're not called one of those names, you know. Maybe we aren't purpose-driven enough or total enough or vintage enough or deliberate enough. Are we missing something? Well, how should we think about ourselves as church, as a church? Well, of course, the place to go is the Bible. That's the place to look, at God's Word. As I said, they're good books, and I recommend all of them. Have a look at them. But look at the Bible first, and that's what we're going to do tonight. Our passage tonight speaks about church, not primarily what church is, but what we're to do as church, what we're to do at church. That's what these last few verses of 1 Thessalonians are all about. Now, we might not think that. We might think that it's just a bit of a collection of final commands. In fact, the NIV, I think, has a subheading, final instructions, or something like that, just as though it's just a list of perhaps random commands. It can feel like a bit like a dog's breakfast here as Paul finishes off this letter, just this unrelated collection of sayings which he just wanted to get in at the last minute before he signed off and went and did whatever it was that he had to go and do. But no, I think on a closer reading, what Paul's talking about is church. He's talking about our corporate life, or the Thessalonians' corporate life as they met together, particularly as they met together. Let me just argue that case. Let me give you 5 quick reasons why I think that's the case, and then we'll work our way through it. First, Paul refers to them in this passage as brothers, several times. Brothers, which can be translated brothers and sisters, that's what he means. That is Christians. He's addressing the group. And all of the commands are addressed to the group plural, that is you plural. That's where the commands are headed, right? He's writing to the group, brothers and sisters, firstly. Secondly, he begins by speaking of the relationship between the church and its leadership, which is a relationship particularly expressed as the church meets, although not all the time, but, you know, I think there's some weight in that. Thirdly, Paul refers to the response to prophecy in verses 20 and 21, which happens as people are gathered together. As people are gathered together and somebody speaks of the Word of God or speaks about the Word of God and people respond. That's prophecy and the response to prophecy. Of course, that happens as people are gathered together. Fourthly, he tells the saints to greet each other with a holy kiss. We need to be around each other, meeting together in order to do that. Fifthly, he makes the charge that his letter be read publicly, which again assumes a church gathering. That's right towards the end of our passage. So putting all of that together, I think that's what Paul's speaking about. He's speaking about church, the Thessalonians together. So let's jump in. What does he say? Now, as we do, as we work our way through it, feel free to measure our church or your church. It might be some other church experience that you have. A Bible study group at school or another gathering that you go to. Measure your church against the Word of God. That's not a bad thing to do. Go there in your mind. Think a bit about how your church, and of course us, we here on Sunday night, how we stack up against what the Word of God is telling us here. Firstly then, the leaders and the led. Have a look at these first couple of verses, verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So these couple of verses are talking about the relationship between the leaders and the church. You see, God appoints leaders for the church, and we're to respect them, which may not be easy for us to do for a couple of reasons. These leaders may at times need to admonish us or warn us, end of verse 12. But I think for us as Australians, naturally, we're not really good at respecting leaders. It's not something that comes naturally to us as a culture. I think in other cultures it does. We're pretty good at pulling down our leaders, at exposing their faults and their failures. If ever you look at some of the cartoons in some of our newspapers, that is what they will do. I mean, I think of one in the Sydney Morning Herald, Alan Moyer. I don't know if people have had a look at his in the opinion pages of the Herald, but he will portray our politicians with all of their flaws exposed. They're quite kind of awful drawings of our leaders because he wants to expose their weaknesses. And we can just be like that with our leaders, really quick to expose the problems, to find the weaknesses, find the failures, and speak about those and to bring them down, if not to other people, then in our minds. We can be critical with our church leaders, but we're to respect our church leaders. Verses 12 and 13. We're to respect them and hold them in the highest regard. This is our Bible study leaders. This is our fireplace leaders, our Logos leaders, our church leaders, our school ICF or Crusaders leaders, our beach mission leaders, those who are over us in any sense in the Lord. We need to hold them in the highest regard and respect them. Why? Well, because of the importance of their work. They are over us in the Lord. Verse 12. They take watch over our souls. And so there's no more important work that anyone does for us. So we're to honour them for it. Honour them in our speech to other people. Honour them in our thoughts about them. And the result will be that there will be peace. End of verse 13. Live in peace with each other. Of course, history and church history is littered with examples of fights between churches and their leadership. Let's not be a church that adds to that record in any sense. Let's have a great relationship between our leaders and the church. That's the first thing we see here. Yes, God appoints leaders for the church, but every member of the church is involved in ministry together. And I think that's where Paul moves here. He moves now to think about all of us serving each other. What I've called on point three there on my outline, every member ministry. That's what he now talks about, verses 14 and 15. So, how are we relate to each other? We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Just notice here there are some commands which are general. They're commands for all of us to do to everyone. And there are some commands that are specific or particular, based on particular individuals. Imagine you've got a family that are coming over to lunch at your place. There are some things that you will do to them all generally, but there are some things that you will do to welcome them particularly. Okay? Generally, you'll say hello to them all. You'll give them a nice introduction. You'll offer them all something to eat or something to drink. That's what you'll do for the whole family, regardless of their age or stage. But then there are some things that you'll do for them particularly. You might provide a spare bedroom for the young child or baby to have an afternoon sleep, for example. You wouldn't do that for the adult's father. You wouldn't give the newborn baby a piece of steak from the barbecue, or the teenage daughter the pureed pumpkin. I mean, you treat them differently, particularly based on who they are as individuals. There are some things we do generally, some things we do particularly. So with church and our life together. To everybody, all the time, we're to be patient. We're to leave vengeance to God. We're never to take matters into our own hands and seek revenge. We're always to be kind. These are universals that must characterize our life together as church. Quite the opposite from that video that we saw. Church in no sense is to be about me, of course. It's to be about others, serving others, being kind, patient. And if we're wronged, leaving any sort of vengeance to God. But then we're to treat particular people in particular ways. So, beginning of verse 14, we're to warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak. That is, amongst us there will be people with particular needs and we're to minister to them in particular ways. People at different stages of Christian maturity, people with different struggles and trials at the moment. We're to know each other so that we can care for each other wisely. We don't all need exactly the same kind of care from each other. We need different types of care from each other depending on how we're going in the Christian life. Some of us might need a firm rebuke at a particular stage of our Christian life. Others actually just need real encouragement to keep pressing on. Perhaps there are some things that are really discouraging in that person's life or that are making their Christian life really difficult. We're to encourage them and strengthen them and support them and cheer them on in the Christian life. So we're to know each other and serve each other as needed. And then Paul moves to the shape of our gatherings, the shape of our corporate life. What should it look like for the Thessalonians? Verses 16 to 22. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Verses 16, 17, and 18 give us three things that we're to be doing all the time. We're to be rejoicing, we're to be praying, we're to be thanking God. But at that point you might think, well, how do I rejoice at the moment? I mean, there are some things that might feel discouraging for us as a church here. We're not a big church. We're not a big congregation. At least we're not as big as some of the churches not too far down the road from us. How can we rejoice? We don't have a music section as big as Hillsong or St. Paul's Castle Hill. We don't have as many people, perhaps my age, your age, as some other church, let's say Christ Church St. Ives. And I'm told to rejoice. I'm told to rejoice here, to be rejoicing all the time. Be joyful always, says Paul, verse 16. How are we to be always rejoicing, praying, thanking God? I mean, is it just unrealistic? Is the bar just set too high here for us as church, as this church? Well, no. Again, the key is at the end of verse 18. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We're to rejoice in the Lord. Paul says it really clearly in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. But again, notice, rejoice in the Lord. That is, not in our circumstances, because our circumstances, whatever they may be, may not give us much cause for rejoicing, but we're to rejoice in the Lord. That's what Paul's saying here. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You see, we used to be lonely and lost. We used to be without hope in this world, weighed down by a burden of guilt, because of our sinful rejection of God. That was us. That was our experience outside of Christ. But now we've come to know Jesus. Jesus who died for us that our sins might be forgiven. Jesus who rose so as to declare that our forgiveness is complete. How could we who know that not rejoice? Joy is just the natural response for those who've been rescued by Jesus. If we know that we've been rescued, know that we've been saved, know that we've been brought back from death and life without God to new life in Christ, well, we will rejoice. That's why the Bible commands us to rejoice. Of course, there'll be trials, but we can rejoice in spite of our trials. Of course, there'll be trials as a church or discouragements as a church, but we're to rejoice, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Jesus is to be the ground of our joy, the source of our joy, both personally and corporately when we meet together. And we're to pray, knowing that God will give us all things. I mean, God has given us his own son, Jesus. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? God's given us Jesus. What else is there that to give? I mean, how could he give us anything bigger than Jesus? I mean, he can't. The point is, he's done the greater, he'll do the lesser. He's done the biggest thing possible, that is, give us Jesus. Of course, he can do anything else we ask him for. So pray. Pray. God is a good God. He's a powerful God. Pray at all times. And when he answers our prayers, we're to thank him. And so, friends, our question is, does this characterize our life together as Christians? You know, when we gather here or in our Bible study groups, can we say that we're joyful, prayerful, thankful people? Is that how you experience church here? I mean, what a wonderful picture it is of the gathering of God's people. When I was going through Moore College, I did a medical locum in a country town called Moama. It's on the Murray River, just on the border with Victoria. And our family went down there for a couple of weeks, and we wanted to go to church on the Sunday that we were there, so we just crossed over the river and went to Echuca, which is on the Victorian side, and found the Anglican church there, and we went along. Now, they didn't have a minister. They felt like they were in great need. They'd been praying for a minister for some time, and they were a small gathering of older saints. But we were so encouraged as we spent the morning with them. We didn't know them at all, but we were so warmly welcomed. And we were so encouraged by their faith, because these were the kinds of things that characterized this small gathering of older saints who didn't have a minister. They were joyful in the Lord. They were prayerful. They were thankful. And I remember thinking as I left that they would be a delight to spend time with. They would be a delight to minister to and to lead. And subsequently, Alison and I recommended this particular congregation to some friends of ours who were heading down that way looking for a church opportunity. They knew the Lord. They knew how rich they were to be in Christ. And so even though externally they didn't look impressive, they weren't the kind of church that you're going to read about. But internally they knew the Lord and so were joyful, prayerful and thankful. And it was a wonderful thing to see. Now, where does this come from? Where does this knowledge of the gospel, this transforming knowledge of the gospel come from? Well, it comes from hearing the word of the Lord. And that's at the heart of what we are as church and what we do as church. And that's what the next few verses are talking about, verses 19 to 22. They're talking about how we listen to the word of God. Look with me there. Again, we read them before, but let me read them again. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. What does it mean to not put out the Spirit's fire? What does that mean? I mean, it sounds a bit kind of strange. To quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit, that's how it's also translated. What does that mean? Well, I think what we want to do here is look at what Paul says about the Spirit elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians. And as we do, what we see that the Spirit does is apply the Word of God to people's lives. The Spirit causes people to receive the word joyfully. That's the work of the Spirit. So have a look at these couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, this is the important part, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You see that? The Spirit causes the joyful receiving of the word of God. So to put out the Spirit's fire is to resist the word of God. It's to close up when the word of God's opened. It's to have a hard heart when it comes to the word of God. Or instead of being joyful with the word of the Lord, it's to be grumpy and to argue against it when it's read and taught. Paul says the same sort of thing in that next verse in his teaching about sexual purity in chapter 4. He says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. He's saying there that the Spirit convicts people of the truth of the Word of God. That's what the Spirit does. So, to put out the Spirit's fire is to resist the Word of God. We don't want to be that sort of church. Let's be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-fired church that is excited about the Word of God, joyful as we receive and apply the Word of God. I mean, we saw this stuff in our Holy Spirit series at the end of last year, so I hope I'm going over old ground. The next couple of verses, again, talking about the same kind of thing. Prophecy is hearing the Word of God and applying it to our lives, or speaking about the Word of God and its implications for our lives. It's applying it. We're not to treat that with contempt. This is about the Word of God. Of course, we're to test anything said about the Word of God against the Word of God to make sure that it's a fair implication or application of the Word of God. We're to sift it, if you like, and if it's unbiblical, we're not to hold on to it, but if it's biblical, we are, and make sure we obey it. Hence verse 22, avoid every kind of evil. So let me summarise. What have we seen so far, this picture of church? First, leaders and led in peaceful fellowship. That's what doing church God's way looks like. Secondly, every member looking out for each other in love. And thirdly, the congregation sitting under the Word of God and responding with joy. Joy, prayerfulness, thankfulness, and obedience. That's a healthy church. If I wanted to write a book about church, biblical church, I think I might call it the mature church, because that's what God wants. He wants a mature church. That's what he wants for his bride, the church. And that's what the next couple of verses are talking about. Verse 23, verse 24, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. We've got there, notice, both the goal and the guarantee. Verse 23 is the goal. God wants a pure bride for his son. So surely that must be our goal. Verse 24, though, the guarantee, God will do it. God is at work in us by his Spirit, transforming us and changing us. God will get what he wants from his bride, the church. So let me ask you as I close, what about your church? What about our church? What about any church that you go to and this particular church? Does it look like this? Does it look like this? Let me encourage you to do a few things. First of all, reflect. Ask that question. Seriously do it. Sit on it for a little while. Look back over this passage. Think about church. Think about our church. Does it look like this? And if so, give thanks to God. If not, ask the question, why not? But secondly, think about how you respond if that is the case, and if we can do better at this church or in your other church meetings. That is, don't just be an armchair critic hurling advice from the sidelines. All of us need to watch that critical spirit that comes so naturally. You see, your church is your church. You're a part of it. You're a part of the bride. You're a part of the body of Christ. It's Jesus' church, and it's yours if you belong. So play your part. That is, if change is needed, help. If, as we've read through this passage tonight, you've thought, oh, we could do better in this area, come and help. Come and talk to me. Get your hands dirty helping out, helping our church to look more like what God wants it to look like. Paul's instruction here, notice, isn't to church leaders. It's to the congregation. He's writing to the Thessalonians as a whole about what they do when they get together. So help out that it might be a mature church, pleasing to Jesus at his return. And thirdly, pray. Pray for your church. Pray for any church gathering that you're a part of. I hope that you do that. I hope that church is on your prayer list, your weekly prayer list or your daily prayer list. I hope it turns up all the time, regularly, even daily. And we must all be praying for our church. We're to pray, knowing that God is at work, and so we must call on him to change us. And by his grace, he will. Let me lead us now. I'm going to lead us in the prayer that's there in those last couple of verses. But just follow along in your mind. I'll lead us as we close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have gathered us to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We We thank you so much that you have made us your church, Jesus' body, Jesus' bride. And we thank you, Father, that in your word you speak to us about what church is to look like, and what we're to do when we get together as your people. Thank you for these closing verses from Paul to the Thessalonians. Father, we do pray that you would help us to think honestly about our church. We pray, Lord, that we would contribute, that we would serve, that our church may be truly pleasing to you in every way. And now, Father, we close with this prayer that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, for ourselves here at St. John's Asquith. May you yourself, the God of peace, sanctify us through and through. We pray, Father, that our whole spirit, soul, and body would be kept blameless at the coming of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, does anybody have a question from this passage before we move on in our service? Yeah, Dan. Sure. So when should we speak to leaders perhaps about questions that we've got or concerns that we've got about what's happening? Or when should we disagree? Or
so if we disagree, yep. What do we do about it?
What do we do?
And
yep.
At what point do you not live at peace with the leaders?
Yes, sure. Great question. Thank you very much. Yep, let me just make a couple of comments. Steer me in a different direction if I'm not answering the question. But well, look, you mentioned the Reformation, so let me just head there. One of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation in the 16th century was that Jesus rules his church by his word. Now, we've looked at that in these verses, haven't we? Don't quench the Spirit or don't put out the Spirit's fire means joyfully receive the word, right? So we've seen that here, even in these verses. That's how Jesus rules his church. So we're to test everything that we do against the word of God. This passage, I've asked us to do it in this passage. You know, look at us as a church. How do we stack up here, right? I think that's the first place to go with that question that you've got. We might, you know, say we've got a question about something that's happening in our church, or something that our leader is doing, or something that our leader is saying, some technique that our church is using or getting excited about, or whatever it might be. Test it against the Word of God. That's I think the key thing. That's the key thing. That's what I would say. I mean, we've all got Bibles. We've got our Bibles open. We're all priests in God's kingdom. We're to open the Bible, speak the Bible to each other, help each other understand it, and together obey it. So I think it'd be a great thing if somebody was to come to a leader, even myself, with the Bible open and say, hey, I think we should head in this direction. Well, you said this, and I'm not sure about how it lines up with the Bible or whatever it might be. So test everything against the Word of God. That's the main message, right? Have your Bible open. Test against the Word of God. If something doesn't stack up, go to your minister with the Bible open and say, hey, what about this? Which is why I do a question time, by the way. That's why, right? It's not because I think I've got clever answers. You'll know now that I don't have clever answers. It's because it just helps you to test what I've said against the Word of God. Right, that's why. You can kind of point it a bit and say, hey, you jumped over that verse. You didn't speak on that verse. Why not? Or hey, wait a second. When we do this, but this verse says this. We need to, you know. So I'm actually inviting us to test what we do against the Word of God by just having a question time. So that's just a little example. Test it against the Word of God. Speak to your leaders about any concern that you have about anything that doesn't match up with the Bible. Right. So I'm labouring it, but that's the big one. What else would I say? Maybe just a couple of other things. Brian's sermon this morning was really, really helpful, and we're going to hear it a little bit later on next term, I think, from the Sermon on the Mount, where we see Jesus saying there to not be judgmental, to not have a judgmental spirit, a hypercritical spirit. But what Brian helped us to see from the Word of God is that doesn't mean we're not to be discerning. Just in the verses surrounding what Jesus says about not being judgmental, Jesus is actually telling us to be discerning. We're to use our minds, and we are to test things, but we're not to have that spirit of criticism and judgmentalism and finding fault with other people before looking at ourselves. I think we want to watch that sort of spirit, certainly that sort of attitude, and certainly when it comes to leaders, but really anybody else with whom we have fellowship. So, you know, watch that spirit, and I guess that'll mean being patient with each other, being forbearing with each other, perhaps particularly if there are personality differences. You know, the Bible's really clear about what to do in those situations. We're to love each other and embrace each other and patiently work together. And, so, you know, we want to make sure that we're godly in how we relate to each other, even though there may be differences in how things are done that we're not particularly happy about. But I think where that's at the level of personal preference, then, you know, we want to be kind of careful before coming forward with that kind of stuff. A couple of answers there. Is that helpful? Do you want to come back? A couple of comments? Yeah, sure. Good question. Anybody else? Yeah, Mary. Yep, spirit's fire. Yep. Sure. Yep, sure. Yep. Yeah, sure. Again, just a couple of comments. Yes, it might be a church that does the same thing every week in, week out. Let's say it sings the same songs, the same hymns. Every single week, what I would say though is that if that church is opening the Bible and humbly and joyfully receiving the Word of God and obeying the Word of God, then that is a spirit-fired church. They are not putting out the Spirit's fire, because the Spirit of God applies the Word of God. That's the work of the Spirit of God. It's by God's Spirit that the Word is breathed out to the prophets and the apostles who have recorded the Word of God for us. So the Spirit's work is to both inspire the prophets to give us the Word of God in the first place, and then to illuminate the hearts and minds of those who then read it and hear it. The Spirit is at work as we hear it and are excited about it and obey it. That is a Spirit-fired, Spirit-filled church. So, yes, it may look and even feel emotionally a bit sort of flat, but as I said, if that other thing is happening and they're receiving the Word of God humbly and obediently, then the Spirit is at work, right? But there may be other issues. I mean, I would suggest that is an issue, and that's worth thinking about. I'm just saying that doesn't necessarily mean the Spirit isn't at work. The Spirit is at work as the Word is taken seriously and obeyed. That's the work of the Spirit. Certainly, some thought might need to be put into how things are done and how the meeting's crafted and so on, and sure, I mean, that's a different issue. If it has that sort of flat feeling because the Bible isn't being taken seriously and actually nobody really cares about what the Bible says, and even the preaching and the listening to the Word of God is people just going through the motions but with hard hearts, not caring at all what God says, but the Word of God actually is being endured or tolerated, as certainly is the case in churches, then of course it's disastrous at that point, isn't it? Yeah. Yes. 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 Absolutely. Well, yes. That's just froth. You know, it's froth, and it won't go the distance, and we're not to be tricked by a church like that. You know, yes, first impressions as we walk in, music, lighting, whatever it might be, we might think, here is a Spirit-filled church. Well, no, the test is, what do they say about the Bible? How do they treat the Bible? How do they treat Jesus? You know, what do they say about Jesus? Because that's the work of the Spirit, to apply the Word of God about Jesus to our lives. Yep, couple of thoughts. Yep, Jamie, let's make this the last one. Yeah, oh, is that right? Yep, that. Yep. Yeah. The Pharisees certainly had that reputation as taking the Bible seriously and applying it seriously. Where Jesus picked them up, though, was for their hypocrisy. That is, they seemed to take the Bible seriously. What they actually wanted to do was get away with as much of the with as much sin as they possibly could without transgressing some line. You know, they wanted to walk up as close to some particular line, not actually perhaps cross it. But what they were about was getting away with as much as possible, as opposed to obeying as much as possible, which is really what the Bible's about. It's what the Bible drives us to. Love, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Love your neighbour as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, there's no line there. You know? We're just to go all out. And that's what God wants. Go all out in love. And that's really the purpose of the law. That's really what was behind the law in the first place, love. Love was always the fulfillment of the law. The Pharisees never got that. It was never about love for them. It was about, yes, performing certain deeds. And they even added to the law so that they could look even more impressive, look even more holy by doing these extra deeds that weren't mentioned in the original Mosaic law. What Jesus refers to at one point as the weightier matters of the law, and Jesus actually calls it that, things like justice, righteousness, and love, they weren't interested in. So they missed the heart of it and went and got caught up in the details. So they looked like Bible people, but they actually weren't. Yeah, yeah. Better stop there. Keep chatting about these things. Chat to each other. That's 1 Thessalonians. Wow. Cool. Thanks, Dan.